this month we're taking a break from the Gospel of John and looking at some other themes, some other ideas that people have suggested. This morning we're going to talk about the holiness and the righteousness of God. Next week we're going to talk about the grace and mercy of God. And we're doing this because of a request that I preach about the grace of God. The grace of God has got a particular context. Mercy has a particular context. The only context that makes any sense for grace and mercy is sin. Right? Where there's no sin, where there's no violation, where there's no trespass, there's no need for grace. There's no need for mercy. And so we can't just jump in and start talking about the grace of God. We have to have a context. We have to understand why the grace of God is what it is and does what it does. So this morning is good news. We're going to talk about the holiness and the righteousness of our God. This morning there's some hard news as well, because we have to come to face with the fact that we are not holy, that we are not righteous. So as we get going, I want to share a couple of statements that Jesus made to tell you what he thinks about holiness and righteousness and who we are. He says in John chapter 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And a few verses later in verse 21, just to make sure that his disciples understood what he meant and that we understood it, he says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." And then he goes on to say, "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So if we love God, we'll keep his commandments. If we love Jesus, we'll keep his commandments. If we have his commandments, which means we've gone to the Word, we've sought them out, if we have his commandments and keep them, we're demonstrating that we love him, and that's the setting in which then we have a relationship with him. Jesus faced a number of people, and we've seen them already in the Gospel of John. We're going to see them again in John 6 and John 7 and all the way up through chapter 12 and then even following, of people who made claims to be disciples, people who made claims to believe, who made claims to be worshipers of God and yet were not. And so Jesus says to those people in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And the peril of that attitude is very clear with what Jesus says in Matthew 7. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So this idea of holiness being a measure of our love for God, being a picture of our love for God, being a requirement if we're going to say that we love God is absolute. What I'd like you to do is take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah, the 6th chapter. If you're not quite sure where Isaiah is, if you open your Bible to the middle, you'll find Psalms, and then go to the right just a little bit. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is a prophet of God. He is not the prophet known for performing miracles in the Old Testament. That would be that'd be Moses, and Elijah and Elisha were the spectacular prophets. They were the shocking prophets, the stunning prophets. I think Isaiah is arguably, in my opinion, the greatest prophet that God used, because so much of what we know about the Messiah comes from the book of Isaiah. So much of what we know about God's eternal plan in the Old Testament comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 6, he writes, in the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is even before Jesus has been incarnated. And John writes, "We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father." At that time, the angels could see, God could see and know that the whole earth, the whole creation, is filled with the glory of God. Tragically, because of sin, our eyes are blind to the glory of God. But the whole earth is filled with it. Revelation chapter 4, when John has his vision of heaven, he says, "The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is, and who is to come.'" Holy, holy, holy. The theologian J.I. Packer wrote this: "Holiness signifies everything about God that sets him apart from us and makes him an object of awe, adoration, and dread to us. It covers all aspects of his transcendent greatness and moral perfection, and thus is an attribute of all his attributes, pointing to the godness of God at every point. Every facet of God's nature and every aspect of his character may properly be spoken of as holy just because it is his." The word holy in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language as well, both words mean set apart. They mean unique. They mean separate. They mean distinct from, other than. The word holy itself is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament, translated not merely as holy, but as unique, as set apart, as special. Yahweh is not just holy, he is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah didn't stutter. The angels didn't stutter. The Hebrew language is a very ancient language. It predates the Greek text of the New Testament by at least 2,500 years. And being such an ancient language, the vocabulary is small, the syntax is actually fairly simple, and it lacks words that would add meaning, like most, or better, or best, words that would be superlatives. This is good, but that's better. This is good, that's better, and that's best. There's no way to say that directly in the Hebrew language. And so what they do is they repeat words. They repeat words. The word holy is doubled, holy, holy, 46 times in the Old Testament. It's used hundreds of times. It's doubled 46 times. All of those 46 times have to do with the tabernacle and the temple. So the inner sanctuary, the inner room of the tabernacle and the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was, some Bibles will call it the Holy of Holies. Some will call it the most holy place. It's just literally the holy, holy. Because that's the way to say it's not simply set apart, it's doubly set apart. It's holy, holy. The rest of those words refer to the altar of sacrifice in the tabernacle and temple. The sacrifice that's made on the Day of Atonement is holy, holy. The various tools and utensils that are used in the tabernacle and are consecrated and are blessed. The incense that was used, the offerings that were reserved for the priests, the animal that was sacrificed for a guilt offering was holy, holy. So we have holy, we have set apart, then we have holy, holy, doubly set apart, and emphasized holiness, and then just twice in Scripture. Once in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament, the word holy is trebled. Holy, holy, holy. And it is only used of God on his throne. And it refers to the fact that God is absolutely other. Prior to creation, God was holy. Prior to creation, God was holy. That means that not only is he other, he's completely self-contained, he's completely self-existent, he's completely self-sufficient. I'm not. I'll just openly confess to you, and I know that shocks you, but I'm not self-sufficient, and I'm not self-contained. I'm not self-dependent. I need others. I need other things. Virtually everything hanging on my body is not me. And we want these things hanging on our bodies. We want these clothes. And if we're going to drive, we need glasses. And if we're going to have food, we need people who are going to raise that food. And if we need medical care, we need a doctor. We need other people. It's kind of like that really annoying song that Barbara Streisand sang, people who need people are the luckiest people in the world. Well, you know, the only people in the world are people who need people. There's no such thing as a people who doesn't need a people. But God needs no one. God is completely self-contained, self-sufficient, self-dependent. He is completely other. He says later on in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So when Yahweh says we're not to add to his word or take away from his word, he means it. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Deuteronomy 4. It's because being God, what he gives is perfectly what he intended and completely and utterly what he intended to give. When God says to Moses in Exodus 3, Moses says, what is your name? When I go to the people and say, you sent me, they're going to want to know what your name is. What is your name? He says to Moses, simply, I am. I am that I am. Yahweh is what that means. Yahweh. I am that I am. I am self-existent. I am self-contained. I am independent. I am separate. He doesn't change. He doesn't grow. He doesn't learn. And so when Yahweh says that his kingdom is perfectly and utterly and completely his, he means that too. 1 Corinthians 6 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He is the standard of goodness. He is the standard of holiness. He is the standard of moral and ethical behavior. Because God is utterly self-contained, because he is utterly other, because he doesn't need anything external, his judgments are all based on himself. He doesn't judge us on the curve. He doesn't look at me and compare me to Harvey or to Roy or to any of us. He compares us to himself. He sets an absolutely thick, absolutely black, clear line of who he is. And anything that is outside of that line is sin. And so in Hosea, the prophet writes, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Gosh, we hate the idea of hard moral lines. We hate the idea of black and white, thick lines that cannot be crossed. Now, we like them when they serve our purposes, but we would rather set those lines where we want them. And we absolutely hate the fact that God has set those lines. Even as someone who has been born again and transformed into a child of God and filled with the Spirit of God, we find ourselves wrestling and kicking because of our sinful flesh against his lines over and over and over again. This past week, I was at a pastor's lunch in Lincoln for the Berean Fellowship. One Hope Fellowship in Norfolk is a Berean Fellowship church, and monthly we meet as pastors. And I was sitting down there, and we were talking about behavior, and we were talking about righteousness and holiness. And one of the pastors said, well, I'd always drive about 5 or 10 miles an hour over the speed limit. The word says, submit to the governing authorities. Now, I will tell you, there are times that I drive over the speed limit. I don't think that there's a person in here who drives. I know that we've got people who don't drive. There's not a person in here who drives who doesn't violate the speed limit at some point. Why is that? It's because we absolutely hate the idea of the word limit. No limits. I'm smart. I've driven these roads forever. I know how to drive these roads. I know what the situation is. I can do 68 even though the speed limit's 60. I decide. It's exactly what Adam and Eve decided. We'll decide for ourselves what is good. But God has established what is good. He's established what is right. So the Bible says, this is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. God is absolutely holy. There's no contamination of that holiness. He is completely and utterly Himself. And that holiness then is demonstrated in righteousness. Holiness, if you will, and I understand that it's really virtually impossible for us to talk about God because we're trying to take the infinite and bring it down into some kind of finite understanding. So just to acknowledge my own limitations, but the holiness of God is in a sense a trait of His existence. The righteousness of God is the measurement of His actions and His words. The holiness of God, that God behaves in a righteous way because He is holy. So Psalm 145 says, the Lord is righteous in all His ways. Psalm 7 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation toward the wicked every day. Psalm 11 says, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. Psalm 48 says, your hand is filled with righteousness. Psalm 111 says, great are the works of the Lord, full of splendor and majesty is His work. His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Now, it's easy to think of righteousness as being always doing the right thing. We should always do the right thing. You want me to do the right thing as a man, as a human being, as a person, as your pastor, as your brother in Christ. You want me to do the right thing. And so I'm not standing before you telling you that we need to raise $65 million for a private jet. There's a televangelist who's making an appeal to his people, if you haven't heard, for $65 million for a private jet. Because, you know, there are people in the world who haven't heard the gospel. And Lord knows the only way to get them the gospel is with a private jet. You want me to do the right thing. I want you to do the right thing. We want our children to do the right thing. And I know that When Roy's ewes are lambing, he wants them to do the right thing and to accept the lamb. Roy and Wendy don't want to spend the next 4 weeks bottle feeding a lamb every 2 hours or every 4 hours. Here's the thing. God never does the right thing. God never does the right thing. What He does is right. Doing the right thing means that we're meeting some external standard, right? How do we know it's the right thing? Because there's some external measurement of what's right. There is no external measurement for God. God doesn't do the right thing. What God does, by definition, is right. So when we go to the scripture and we see God telling Israel, I want you to go into this city, I want you to kill every man, every woman, every child, kill the animals and burn the crops. And then unbelievers in our time say, how could a good and loving God do that? How is that holy? How is that good behavior? Our response has to be, what God does by definition is right. He doesn't violate His own nature. Ever. What God does by definition is right. And so how should we respond to him? Well, not in rebellion, which is how we generally respond to him, but not in rebellion is the answer. Jeremiah 18, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my word. So I went to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. So any rebellion or disagreement on our part is just stupid. It's absurd. And it's sinful. Romans chapter 9 is one of the more challenging passages of Scripture. It deals in very clear terms with God electing some to salvation and not electing others to salvation. And says that his electing authority, his sovereignty, is the determining key of who is saved and who is not saved. It is a hard thing to stomach. I absolutely believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. I absolutely believe it, but it's hard. And Paul says when somebody complains about that, the answer is, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use? So we have a God who is absolutely holy, absolutely self-sufficient, self-contained, self-determining. And his behavior is righteous. His behavior is perfectly in agreement with his nature all the time. He doesn't do what is right. What he does is right. Now I think, and this is me, I think, that there's a response that tells us whether or not we understand this truth. And that response is discomfort. A little unease. A little sense of, I want God to be a little bit more reasonable. A little sense of, why can't God do this, or how could God do, or why? A little fear. Which is appropriate because we're supposed to fear this God. Because he always acts in accordance with his own nature and his own existence, and his behavior perfectly reveals that, and his word perfectly reveals who he is. Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness, Psalm 9 says. The Bible also tells us that the typical response of man is to reject, no matter what God does. Isaiah 26, I don't remember ever reading this before and recalling it, and when I found it, it just kind of made me catch my breath. God says, in the night I search for you. In the morning I earnestly seek, Isaiah says to God, in the night I search for you. In the morning I earnestly seek you. For only when you come to judge the earth will people learn what is right. Your kindness to the wicked does not make them do good. And verse 11 says, Lord, they pay no attention to your upraised fist. God's kindness is not persuasive. His patience is not persuasive to the wicked. His threats of judgment are not persuasive. Those hard lines that God has drawn of righteousness and holiness are offensive. I wrestle with them. Every one of us wrestle with them. There's none of us who is so holy and so righteous and so perfectly transformed in Christ that we don't kick against some of the things that he says. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The one who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He asks us, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And he warns us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. God sets a thick black line and requires that we live within those boundaries. Every week we pray the Lord's Prayer together. And what is it that we say? Forgive us our trespasses. It seems odd, but to trespass the law of God is not to go into where God is. It's to go out of where God is. It's to go outside the boundary. It's to go across the line. That's the trespass. Here's the promise of God in Ezekiel. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. That happens when we're born again. It happens when we're transformed by the power of Christ. And we're made new, and his spirit is placed within us. And then the New Testament explains the process as one of a child growing up. It's discipleship. It's learning to obey what Jesus has commanded. And we find that he's a merciful Savior. When we come to him and confess our sins, which means we're agreeing with that line that he's drawn, he forgives us and he makes us clean. And he welcomes us. Repentance, in a sense, is moving back across the line and saying, I know that I crossed the boundary. I recognize that. I ask for your forgiveness, and Lord, I want back across that line. Teach me how to live on your side. And we know that it's a process. That's why confession is such a significant issue, not in a public service, not in a repeated statement, but on a daily basis as we sin and as we live, simply to say, I know that today I have violated you. I know that today I have crossed your lines. Are you feeling kind of the weight of this? Are you feeling kind of the heaviness of this? The good aspect of this, we're going to see next week when we talk about grace and mercy, the enormity of what God has done. But I just want to point out the fact that God is so holy means that we can trust him when he makes a promise. Because God is so holy, we can trust that what he does is right, even though in the time, in the moment, some things that happen to us are tragically painful and devastatingly painful. We can trust him. Because God is holy, when it appears that the wicked have gotten away with their acts, when they have benefited, when they have flourished, we know that a day of judgment is coming. Because God is holy and has made a promise, we know that no matter how serious someone has sinned, that if they will put their faith in Jesus Christ and turn away from that sin toward him, they will be received, they will be forgiven, and he will never cast them out. In John 6, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There's two Greek words that are translated no. U means no, me means no. And as you go through the New Testament in the Greek language, you'll see U for no and you'll see me for no. And there's grammatical reasons why they choose one over the other. And occasionally they put the two together, ume. And ume means no, no. It means absolutely under no circumstances. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will absolutely under no circumstances cast out. And because God is holy, he won't violate that promise. Jesus says, whoever hears my words and keeps them is like the man who built his house upon solid rock. And because God is holy, we know that that's true. It's because of the holiness of God that we can have confidence in him. It's because of the holiness of God that we can rest in him. And that we can know that if we live in fear of God, there's no need to fear. Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us and for the greatness of who you are. We thank you that you're holy. We thank you that you are righteous. We thank you that you are completely separate from us. We thank you that you are not at all like us. We thank you that you are not a man that you should lie, or the son of man that you should change your mind. We thank you that when you send your word out, it accomplishes exactly what you intended for it to accomplish and does not return without accomplishing that. We thank you, Lord, that there is nothing that is too hard for you, and that your words, by definition, are promises and are true. And so, Lord, help us to recognize with humility how far each one of us is from your holiness. Help us to recognize that being made righteous in Christ is a tremendous gift. Help us to recognize, Lord, that you will never cast us out if we have come to you in faith. Help us to have the kind of confidence in you that your holiness deserves. We thank you for your love for us. We worship you today.